Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful gift it is to gather together on the Lord's Day with your people each week. What a gift it is to have the ability to come freely into this fellowship, to worship you in song and in prayer and in giving and in the proclamation of your word. Lord, we thank you for that gift. We confess, Lord, that we are unworthy of it, that we are sinners who are incapable of earning your favor or your grace of our own accord. And yet, Lord, by the blood of your Son, you give favor and grace to us because you love us, because you are good to your people. And so, Lord, we thank you for that this morning. In the midst of our confession of our sin and unworthiness, Lord, we can rest in the assurance that we are forgiven in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that. Father, we pray that this month, as the world around us celebrates wickedness and depravity, that, Lord, we would stand on truth, that we would not cave to the whims of a sinful, wicked world, but, Lord, that we would look to your word together to know what is good and right and worthy of praise. Help us, Lord, to not look upon those who are in sin with contempt, but, Father, to recognize that if it were not for your grace, we would be numbered among them. And yet, Lord, I pray that in the midst of our compassion, that, Lord, we would speak truth, that we would not waver, but that we would stand boldly on your word and proclaim that these things should not be. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word today, the source of our knowledge and instruction, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would renew our minds through the proclamation of your word, and that, Lord, as we look to the text together, I pray that we would be changed, that we would be more like Jesus Christ, because he is worthy of us, of all that we have, of far more than we could ever offer, Lord. And so we offer our lives to him because it's all we have. Lord, please work these things in us. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. You all know that I tend to preach large sections of Scripture, and so it surprises me just as much as you that here we are in the fifth sermon in the book of Colossians, and we will finally make it out of chapter 1 today, Lord willing. We're going to start in verse 24. We're going to work our way through verse 5 of chapter 2 today. Jenny Kate, stop. One of the most damaging and destructive things within American Christianity is the pervasive individuality that has taken over the church. Spurred on by well-meaning statements like, the Bible is God's love letter to you, and questions like, what does this scripture mean to you? The church has largely lost the communal aspect of the Christian life, which was never meant to be lived alone. Now, make no mistake, your faith in Christ must be your own. Your parents' faith will not save you. Your grandparents' faith will not save you. The faith of the community will not save you. But we are called to be a people whose lives are lived for others, particularly other believers. The idea that we can compartmentalize the Christian life into a couple of hours on a Sunday morning with a concert and a brief motivational speech, all engineered to focus on us and make us feel good about ourselves, but actually costs us nothing aside from a bit of time and some voluntary financial support, is not found in Scripture. And it has made shipwreck of the faith of countless people. When we think of what it means to be a Christian, our first thought should be we, not me. When we instead rightly read the Scriptures through the lens of Christ and His church, we find a very different way to contextually understand God's Word. His intended way to understand it, with the exaltation of Jesus through the salvation of His church as the central focus and theme of the Bible. And with our calling to submit our lives to Christ and His glory, and to lay down our lives for the sake of our brothers and sisters in the Lord as the chief application of the Word. The first and primary calling of every Christian is to be willing to lay down your life, not just for Christ, but for your brothers and sisters. Many Christians will joyfully say, I would lay down my life for Jesus. And then you say, would you lay down your life for the person in the pew next to you? Well, no, that's different. Would you lay down your preferences? Would you lay down your desires, your wants for the sake of someone else? Well, no, that's different. This is all about me. It's all about what I desire, all about what I want. And that should not be. This is what our text today is about. The revelation of God's purposes in Christ and how we should view the church in response to them. And as we consider these things together, my hope is that we will, as Christ does, place the church at the place of highest honor and consideration, as we see exemplified in Paul here in Colossians. So let's look together at Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. We'll read through verse 29, where we will see Paul's struggle. If you got a bulletin, one of our sermon listening guides this morning, you'll see we have 2 points. That is our first one this morning, Paul's struggle. So let's read together Colossians 1, 24 through 29. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul begins this section with an absolutely extraordinary statement. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. This is a concept that is completely foreign to the natural man. And that's not condemnation. I'm with you. It is a normal, natural human reaction to not rejoice in the midst of sufferings, but instead to complain, to grumble, to feel sorry for ourselves, to say, why me? That is the normal human response. The ordinary thing to do. But one of the things that Christ does, that the Spirit does in us, is now we do things that are extraordinary. And I'm not saying you can lift a car, although maybe you can. What I am saying is that we start responding to things in an unnatural way. Where most people universally grumble in suffering, Christians rejoice in sufferings. Paul is sincere in saying this. This is not him being over-spiritual in trying to make himself look better. Paul is being genuine when he says, I rejoice in sufferings. Because his suffering is for their sake. Paul is not rejoicing in just aimless, purposeless suffering. But he recognizes that the suffering of Christians is for the sake of the body. In fact, Paul says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, this at first appears to be an odd statement, because on the surface, it sounds like what Paul is saying is Jesus didn't quite suffer enough for our sins to be fully atoned for. So I have to suffer some extra in order that my sins and your sins would be atoned for. Now, we know this is not true, not just because doctrine tells us so, but because in the previous section, Paul speaks of Christ reconciling all things by his blood. Not some things, not all things part of the way, but he says Christ has reconciled all things by his blood. So obviously what Paul means in saying this is not Christ's afflictions are not quite enough to save. So he means something different. What Paul is actually speaking of is his own willingness to lay down his life so that the suffering of the church would be lessened in some way. One of the hardest truths for Christians to accept, and in particular, Christians in places where Christianity is not facing persecution, one of the hardest things to accept is that we are promised suffering. We're promised suffering. Suffering is an inescapable reality that is promised to us by Jesus. Now, this is one of those promises we don't like to talk about. We like to talk about the promises of eternal life. We like to talk about the promises of he's never going to leave us or forsake us. We don't much like to talk about the promises that you are going to suffer, but you are. At the end of Jesus' words in John's gospel, just before he goes to be crucified, when he is telling them that he will send his Holy Spirit and that the Father loves them and will care for them, he says this in John 16, 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. All of the encouragement that Jesus Christ gives to the disciples right at the end of his earthly life, all of it is so that when suffering comes, they would have peace. Because they would know that this suffering in this life is only temporary because Christ has overcome the world. But until that day that we go into glory or Jesus comes back, there will be suffering. There will be suffering. But they do not suffer alone. Christians, we do not suffer alone. Paul commands us in Romans 12, 15 to weep with those who weep. That is not merely Paul saying something that sounds nice. That is Paul literally saying, come alongside one another in the midst of suffering. He also says, rejoice with those who rejoice. So we are to delight in good things together. We are to suffer hard things together. That is Christian community. Additionally, Christ suffers alongside us. At Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, Jesus does not say to Paul, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And when Paul says, "I don't even know who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting." Jesus identifies himself as being persecuted in the midst of the suffering of his people, despite the fact that he has already at this point ascended into heaven. So we do not suffer alone because the church suffers alongside us, but we also do not suffer alone because Christ our Savior suffers alongside us. What a blessed thought that is, to know that our suffering does not isolate us. Now, one of the things that happens is that there is a natural human tendency in the midst of suffering to isolate yourself, to withdraw from people. I have seen so many Christians who go into a season of very difficult suffering, and their reaction is to stop coming to church, to stop answering the phone, to stop responding to text messages. And I get it. This is not criticism. I'm not saying, how dare you do this? What I am saying is that when we react to suffering by withdrawing, we make our suffering greater than it needs to be. We rob ourselves of one of the greatest gifts of God that he has given to us in this life, that we do not suffer alone. And so coming back into our text today, by being such an important target for worldly attacks, Paul is striving to bear the suffering that the church doesn't have to, as they are growing and learning. That's his intention. If you read the book of Acts and you read through the New Testament, one of the things that you see is, especially in the early days, when the worldly authorities want to fight against the outbreak of the Spirit in the church, they target Paul. They target leaders because they don't understand that this thing is of God. They think it's just Paul. So if we target him, it'll stop. Now it doesn't. They're very unsuccessful in that endeavor. But Paul doesn't say, "Well, you guys have it all wrong, so quit persecuting me." Paul continues to paint a larger, brighter target on his own back because he knows that all of their time focused on him keeps the church out of the crosshairs. Just this morning, in adult Sunday school, we finished Acts chapter 13, and we see the leaders chase Paul and Barnabas out of town. But the disciples were filled with joy. The worldly authorities thought they'd fixed the problem. The disciples were free to read God's word, rejoice in God's word, learn God's word, grow in God's word, because Paul suffered on their behalf. So when Paul says he is filling up what is lacking, that's what he means. He is bearing that suffering so that they don't have to, especially in the early days. Now, down the road, they stop trying to attack just Paul. They start persecuting all Christians. But by God's grace, by that point, they have a firm doctrinal foundation. They're a lot better off in that spot. And this suffering makes the suffering is to make the word of God fully known. That's what Paul says. He says, "In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." That is what Paul's trying to do. Since his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and since his discipleship in the church there in Antioch, Paul now has a mission from God to go and to spread the gospel among the Gentiles. It's why he starts going by his Greek name, Paul, instead of his Hebrew name, Saul. He fully embraces the Gentile life so that he can go and tell, and he recognizes that all of his suffering is for the sake of that mission, to make the word of God fully known. Because the Jews thought they knew the word of God, but they did not fully know the word of God because they were missing the revelation of Jesus Christ, God made flesh. From the beginning, there has been a mystery surrounding God's plan of redemption. There are hundreds of assorted prophecies throughout the Old Testament. But you know what you never find in the Old Testament? One day, I'm going to send my son. He's going to be God made flesh, and he's going to live a perfect, sinless life under the law. And then you guys, the Jews, are going to persecute him, and you're going to murder him, and he's going to die to forgive you of your sins. And then he's going to rise again, and you're going to have life in his life. And everything's going to change. You're not going to worship on Saturdays. You're going to worship on Sundays. You're not going to have to live under the law. You're going to live in grace. You don't find the full enumeration of God's plan of redemption in the Old Testament laid out from start to finish like that. That's why it's called a mystery. You have to piece it together like a puzzle. If you read the sermons in the book of Acts, and if you read Paul's letters, do you know what you see? You see Paul plucking a few verses from here, and a few verses from here, and a verse from over here. And he's like, hey, isn't it so clear now? Well, yeah, now. And so he calls it a mystery. And now that mystery has been revealed. The mysteries of the word have been laid bare for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And the Lord has chosen to make this mystery, to reveal this mystery through the proclamation of his word. And specifically, he has given this task to Paul to go and to steward these mysteries to the Gentiles. To go and to show, hey, look at what God has done. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Paul is suffering for. This is the calling of the pastor, to lay down their lives in order that the flock that the Lord has entrusted to him would fully know the word of God. Now look, this is a risky endeavor. I'll be honest with you, it's a risky endeavor. Professing Christians are surprisingly willing to make a man's family destitute because they don't like the music selections on Sunday morning. They are surprisingly willing to make a man's family homeless because they think he preaches too long. Professing Christians are like that. But even more than that, it is a risky endeavor because the world hates Christ and will do anything to undermine his truth in the church. Right now, two areas that are under constant attack, constantly being undermined, are the church and God's right ordering of it, and marriage and God's right ordering of it. And both of those things play a uniquely significant role in the world. Because the church and marriage both image Christ and the gospel to a watching world. Church and marriage are both covenant relationships. And when the world can undermine those things, it's surprisingly easy to undermine everything else. It's very easy to say, well, why should you listen to the church on marriage? Look how many Christians are divorced. It's not hard. It's very easy to undermine things in the eyes of the world, and the world will seek to do it. And one of the ways that the world seeks to do that is by trying to destroy men who proclaim the gospel. That's what they were trying to do to Paul. And Paul understood that his struggle was not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And so he rejoiced in his suffering because he understood that it is his suffering that makes the gospel real to people. When Paul shows up in a town after being beaten and thrown out of the last town, and he's still covered in bruises, he's probably limping, and he shows up and he says, "Let me tell you guys about Jesus." And they're like, "Hey, well, what happened to you?" He's like, "Yeah, I was telling about Jesus in the last town, and they beat me and threw me out." You go, this guy's really serious about this whole Jesus thing. Maybe we ought to actually listen to him. When you suffer for something, it shows sincerity. Paul rejoices in his sufferings because he understands that it shows sincerity. And he understands that his suffering is a worthwhile endeavor because Christ in his people is the riches of his glory. You want to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look around you. Look at the lives in this room that have been changed by the gospel of grace. That's the glory of Jesus as seen in the world, right there. And so Paul understands that in suffering for the sake of the church, he is making the glory of Christ evident. We need to understand, it is not your best life now. It is not prosperity. It is not health. It is the presence of Christ in ruined sinners that he has reclaimed. That is the visible glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope of glory for us, that Christ would love his church and dwell within her. When we went on our trip and saw these majestic works of nature, we saw the Grand Canyon, which if you've never seen it, I cannot describe to you how incredible it is. We went to Yosemite National Park and saw the most beautiful view I have ever seen in my life. And when you see that, there is a natural tendency for the Christian to say, "Wow, the glory of God is seen in nature." And that's absolutely true. But I see the glory of God every single Lord's Day when I stand in this pulpit and look out at your faces. I see the glory of God in men and women who I have watched be sanctified over the last 4 years of me being here. We should rightly focus on the church because it's where we see God's work. It helps us to recognize that God is still living and active because of what he is doing in his people. This is why Paul focuses on proclaiming Christ, which specifically involves warning and teaching with all wisdom. That's what he says there. The reason why Paul does that, despite the personal cost, is because all else should be counted loss. In Philippians 3, Paul says this. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul suffers joyfully because Paul understands that everything else is worthless. Everything else is dung, it's rubbish, it's garbage, it's trash. There is nothing that this world can offer that even can hold a candle to the worth of Jesus Christ. And so why wouldn't we be willing to suffer? Why wouldn't Paul be willing to suffer? Because Christ is worthy. And Paul is willing to endure this suffering for the sake of presenting the church mature in Christ. That's Paul's aim. That is what he is toiling for, that he would teach and instruct and correct and warn the church that they would be presented as mature in the Lord. That's his goal. Thankfully, Paul doesn't have to do this under his own power, but he does it in God's power that he works in Paul. And notice, God is not working his power in Paul so that he can gain the victory. He is not working his power in Paul so that he can have a better life. He gives his power to Paul so Paul can serve the body. You guys have heard me say this over and over and over again. You have spiritual gifts? Awesome. They're for the body. God is giving you strength? Awesome. Use it for the body. God has given you talents? Wonderful. Use them for the body. Because that's what they're for. That's what God gives us these things for the sake of his church. So Paul is using these things to serve the church because that is what God has called him to do. And this is further seen in the next section, which helps us to see Paul's purpose. So we find in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 is Paul's purpose. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Paul is writing these things because he wants the churches to know how much he is struggling. And that's a hard thing to do. I'm going to tell you this as a pastor. One of the hardest things to do as a pastor is to communicate with my church how much I am struggling and suffering for their sake. It's a hard thing to do because what ends up happening is it can come across as though I'm looking for pity. It can come across as though I'm looking for money. It can come across as though I'm looking for praise. None of those things are true, by the way. None of those things are true. And that's not why Paul communicates that to the Colossians. He tells the Colossians how much he is suffering and struggling because he wants them to know that he is doing it for their sanctification. He is saying, "I'm doing this so that you would grow in Christ. So grow in Christ." That's the same reason that I toil and I struggle and I suffer for this church, so that you would grow in Christ. And so every single time I recognize that person's really growing. Every single time someone speaks up in Sunday school and says something insightful about the word, every single time I see you furiously jotting down notes while I'm preaching, I am encouraged in my own suffering and struggling because I recognize that God is working in his people and it's worth it. And that's what Paul is communicating there. He wants them to know, not that he wants their pity, he wants them to understand the seriousness of the stakes here. This is life and death. This is serious stuff. And one of the most amazing things about this is that Paul is struggling for them even though they have not seen him face to face. They have never met Paul. He has never met them. And yet he is struggling for them. He is suffering for them. This should say something to us about the way that we are willing to serve the church. Many of us are willing to suffer for those that we have personal affinity for, personal affection for. But we should be first and foremost willing to suffer for the whole body. Even those that we may not have a close relationship with. Even those that we might have kind of an acrimonious relationship with. Because it's not about personal affinity. It is about the glory of Jesus Christ and his people. And so we suffer for that reason. That is what Paul suffers for. And Paul tells them he has four intentions for them, for the Colossian people. Four intentions. The first one is encouragement. He wants to encourage them. The encouragement that he is offering is not, you guys are doing a good job, although he does tell them that. The encouragement that he is giving them is an encouragement to be joyful in their own suffering. That when suffering comes for them, when struggle and persecution comes for them, he is saying, look to me as an example and rejoice in your suffering, because your suffering is lessening the suffering for another, newer, less mature believer. And they will look to you and they will grow because you are suffering in their place. To be joyful for the sake of Christ and his church, because they are filling up what is lacking, just as Paul does. The second intention that Paul has for them is unity. He says that he wants their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love. I've never knitted anything. That may surprise you. I got these big old meat hook hands. Doesn't work like that. That's why I can't play guitar. I have to play bass because the strings on a guitar are too close together. But the idea of knitting carries with it the idea of joining together, unifying. And if you are going to disunify those things that you have knit together, it requires tearing. It requires breaking. It requires disunifying. So the idea here is a kind of permanence. He wants them to grow together in their love for one another, so much so that when it gets hard, they don't pull apart. So many Christians, when it gets hard, they just pull apart. So many people have left churches for things that are not doctrinal, that are not theological, that are frankly completely unimportant. But they are willing to rip apart a covenant relationship because of their own personal preference. And that's sad. And it's beyond sad. It's sinful. And it's wicked. And we, as Christians, as the church, must endeavor to be knit together in love. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to be honest with you. If it were not for Christ and the gospel, I would not know any of you except for my mother. That's the gospel truth. I would not know a single one of you. And for the most part, I don't have much in common with many of you outside of Christ. I don't. I love Miss Donna dearly. She is a dear friend of mine. She encourages me. She loves me. She loves my family. Miss Donna and I have nothing in common apart from Jesus Christ. Not a thing. But you know what? Our hearts are knit together in love because we share the same Savior. We share the same Spirit. And if Miss Donna left tomorrow, it would break my heart. Because we're knit together in love. And the same should be true for all of us. Christ's death and resurrection, the truth of the gospel, unites us in a way that is different from any other relationship on this planet. Way too many people are way too quick and way too willing to leave churches, and they shouldn't be. And Paul's intention for them is to be unified. But he also, his third intention for them is that they would have assurance. That they would have assurance. He says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. How is it that they will have assurance by having understanding and knowledge? How do we know that we know Christ? How do we know that we know Christ? Is it by a way that we feel? Is it by a way that we remember something special happening? Is it because we had an experience? No. We know that we know Christ because the Word tells us so. That's the way we know. Far too many people base their assurance of salvation on how they feel. And you know what happens? Eventually they stop feeling it. And you know what they do then? Oh, well, maybe I lost my salvation. Maybe I didn't ever have my salvation. Maybe I need to get baptized again. This time I'm going to get it right. This time I'm going to keep the feeling. Brothers and sisters, it is not about a feeling. We know. We have assurance because we know what the Word of God tells us. You know how I know that I am saved? Because the Word of God tells me that you cannot lose your salvation. That Christ will not lose a single one of his sheep that he has died for. That is how we have assurance. And so Paul wants the Colossians to have assurance from the Word of God that faith saves them and that they are saved forever and that it is evidenced by the bearing of fruit in sanctification. He wants them to have that assurance. And the fourth intention he has for them is that they would be protected from deception. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Listen, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me really clearly. Sometimes, false belief, false doctrine is really evident. Sometimes it's really evident. When Scientologists say, hey, listen, we were all created by a giant evil alien overlord and he threw a bunch of souls into a volcano. Okay, yeah, that's not a plausible argument. Or when the Mormons say, hey, listen, Jesus was a man who became God and now if you wear special underwear, you can do that too. Not real plausible. But much false teaching sounds plausible. It's just right enough that you get caught up in it and carried away. Paul is not writing to the Colossians so that they would be able to identify the absurd, ridiculous arguments. He is writing to the Colossians that they would recognize the plausible arguments and say no. One of the plausible arguments that the Colossians are dealing with is this idea of Gnosticism, special knowledge, where you've got special teachers who come in and give you a special word. Sound familiar? It sounds plausible. It's just right enough, just like the serpent in the garden. It's just right there, but not quite. It's a plausible argument. And Paul says, you must reject plausible arguments. He wants them to grow in wisdom and knowledge so that they can reject false teaching. And do you know how you identify false teaching? Is it by learning what all the false teaching out there is? Is it by learning all the ins and outs of false doctrine? No, it's by knowing what sound doctrine is. It's by knowing what the Word actually says. It's like I said when I taught on the Trinity. My intention is not to make you proficient in explaining the Trinity. My intention is to make you proficient in saying that doesn't sound right when people talk about the Trinity. To know what it is enough to not be deluded by plausible arguments. That's Paul's intention for the Colossians. He is suffering and struggling to bring them the Word, to teach them the Word, that they would be encouraged in their suffering, that they would be unified together, that they would have assurance of salvation, and that they would be protected from deception by knowing God's Word. And Paul concludes this passage with what I call a rejoicing sandwich. At the beginning, he's rejoicing in suffering. And at the end, he is rejoicing in sanctification. He says, I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Good order means they have right worship and right church governance. That's what he means. They're doing it the right way. They're not chaotic. They're not all over the place. One of the things about the Corinthian church, they were all over the place. Everybody was jabbering at once. Everybody, that's what was going on. The Colossian church doesn't have that problem. They have good order. They're not chaotic. But he also is rejoicing. So first of all, I want to point out, that is something that Paul rejoices over. That is something that we should also rejoice over. Good order in God's church is a good thing. The second thing that Paul is rejoicing over is the firmness of their faith in Christ. That they are standing on sound doctrine. The Colossians don't know this, but when you read the other letters of the New Testament, that is very rare for Paul to say, you guys are firm. You guys got this. You got a little bit of stuff we got to correct, but for the most part, you guys are doing a good job. But he rejoices in the firmness of their faith, the soundness of their doctrine. He wants them to be protected from being led astray, but for the most part, he is rejoicing in their sanctification. And the reason why this rejoicing sandwich is here is because Paul wants them to see it's not just about the suffering, it's about the outcome for him. He is rejoicing because he knows his suffering bears good fruit in the churches. Praise the Lord. It's not aimless suffering. It's not purposeless suffering. It brings about what Paul is hoping for, which is sanctification of the people. And so, when we read a passage like this, when we think about a passage like this, we have to ask ourselves some questions. The first one is this: are we willing to suffer not just for Christ, but for his church? Are we willing to be in a body where sometimes we're uncomfortable? I know it's cold in here. I'm actually cold right now too. I get it. It's cold in here. We're physically uncomfortable right now. Is it worthwhile? Yes. I'd rather be cold than hot. Amen? It's worth being physically uncomfortable. It's worth being emotionally and relationally uncomfortable. Are we willing to suffer not just for Jesus, but for his bride? The second question we have to ask is this: are we willing to place the church at the center of our lives? That's a big question. Are we willing to place the church at the center of our lives? If the answer is no, you might have a spiritual problem. Because here's the truth. Christ died for the church, not just for you. Christ died for you insofar that you are a part of the church. Don't let Americanized individualism make you the center of the scriptures. Because you're not, and I'm not. Christ is, and his church plays a vital role in that. And so when we say, place the church as the central focus of your life, I'm not asking you to do anything other than what Jesus Christ did, who came and lived and suffered and died for his church. Those are the two questions that we have to ask. But there's a third one. It's very important. Are you part of the church? And I don't mean, are you a church member? I mean, are you a Christian? Have you responded to the gospel in faith? Have you repented of your sins and believed on Christ for salvation? Because if you have not, none of this matters to you. None of this applies to you. You are on the outside looking in. And so the calling upon you is not to suffer for the church. The calling upon you is not to place the church at the center of your life. The calling on you is to repent and believe the gospel. Because you can suffer, you can make the church the central focus of your life, that's not going to save you. Those are spiritual fruits, not salvific efforts. So those are the questions that we must ask. Those are the things that we must respond to today. Are you a part of the church? Are you willing to suffer for the church? Are you willing to place the church as the central part of your life? Because the church is how we are protected from error. The church is how we walk alongside one another in suffering. The church is how we are knit together in love and encouraged from God's word. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves the church, and so should you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the church, for this broken, messy, earthly fellowship that we have in which we see glimpses of glory. Lord, we thank you. I pray, Father, that what we see in Scripture instructing us in how we should think about and respond to the church, I pray, Lord, that we would rightly see and understand these things and that we would do them. Help us, Lord, to be a body, to be a fellowship that loves the church. That we would set aside our own desires and preferences and wills for the sake of this body. Because Christ is worthy. Help us, Lord, to suffer together, to rejoice together, to love one another, that we would grow in sanctification. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.